It's good to see you. I made a new friend yesterday, and I got to introduce him. Frankie, stand up for a second. He had no idea I was going to do this. Now he's scared. Y'all, this is Frankie. He's a freshman at El Campo High School, right? All right, I found out something about Frankie that really I was excited to hear about. Frankie's a runner. How far do you run when you compete? 2 miles, 2 miles, and 3 miles. And he runs for the track team or for the running team at El Campo, right? And recently competed. Did you win anything? What'd you win? He won the 3200. Now you're competing in 4A schools with 4A schools, right? Or a lot of 3A and 4A, 2A, all of those, right? Okay. Do y'all know that Frankie is a freshman? Give that boy a round of applause. Good job. It's so he was at the men's prayer breakfast yesterday, and I got to hear a lot of his story, and that was great. And Frankie, let me tell you why I brought this up today. Because your life illustrates something that I really want to present to all of us today for us to think about, is that you can never be good at anything until you commit to something. Okay? You're never going to grow at anything until you commit to something. And I think there's two competing philosophies in life today that we as Americans, we as humans, we struggle with, we think about. One is commitment. Commitment's a big word, and that's what I'm preaching for today. Y'all, that's what I'm working toward. I want to see the commitment level in each of your lives become the best that it can be before God and for this congregation. That's what I'm preaching for. I make no bones about it, because I know it's true that you're never going to be good at anything until you commit to something. And we've got these two competing philosophies that I was talking about in life. One is that if I commit, then I lose my freedom. That's what a lot of people believe. If I commit to something, then I lose my freedom. I lose my freedom to do what I want, whenever I want, with whomever I want, and I like to have that escape hatch available for me just in case my commitments begin to cost me too much. There's others of people, though, that understand, and Frankie, like you, they've been disciplined enough to say, you know what, I'm committed, and they begin to experience the benefit of their commitments, and they find that they're successful in life, whether it be running, whether it be relationships, making friendships, whether it be with business, and whether it be with church. When we commit to something, we are actually gaining freedom, and we're going to experience growth in our life. I am better today. I'm a better man today. God's still got a lot of work to do in my life, but I'm better today because of the main commitments that I've made in my life. And I want, through those experiences and the few successes that I've had, boy, I want others to experience those as well. And boy, if you get that ball rolling down, that snowball rolling down the hill of life, it grows and it grows, and it's like as the tide comes in and raises the boats in the harbor, as the tide raises, everything else raises with that. And so what we want is we want commitment. Now, Stan, if you can bring up our first slide from today, I'm not really preaching about marriage today, but I'm actually using it as an illustration, demonstrating the impact of the lack of commitment that we are experiencing as a society and a culture. People today are more often choosing to live together rather than to marry. And I want to say this as I get started. I come at this compassionately. I come at this because I know many of us have been through some traumatic experiences in our life. There's a lot of factors that contribute to the fact why we in America live together more than we get married. And one of those factors is we've lived that reality TV series when we were growing up. You know, the one that could be on A&E Channel today. You know, when Dad gets drunk and gets in a fight with Mom and she throws something at him and knives are sticking in the wall and we decide we're going to spend the night in the car outside rather than it's safer there than to sleep inside the house. Or maybe we've been out in public before and our parents that were married got in a fight with each other and we got to experience the shame as a result of that. And we're like, man, if this is what marriage is, nah, count me out. I don't want any part of that. Along with that same tragic human experience that so many people have grown up with concerning marriage and what they've seen, is we've got incredible technologies that are available today that we didn't have 50, 60 years ago. One of those amazing technologies is the inability to experience consequences of life. It's called the pill. And when you can take this pill, you don't have to experience or suffer or be afraid of any consequences as a result of that. So because we can technologically engineer our relationships, and because we've experienced some really bad relationships in our life, we have begun this social experiment, and it's called a lack of commitment. And I just want to share with you the cost to our society today. What does the survey say about the experience of living together outside of marriage? And when we're talking about marriage, you know what we're really talking about? We're really talking about commitment. Like, in other words, I no longer choose to have an escape hatch. I choose you. For good or for bad, what? For rich or for poor? It's so hard for me when I like preach weddings to say that word poorer. It's so weird, poorer. So I say in riches or in want. How about that? I like that. So when we think about this, what's occurring in our relationships? I want to share with you a few things. The research is in. All the studies from all the major universities in sociology have done their studies. The research is in, and this is what the research says. Those who live together before marriage are least likely to marry each other. Now, this is what's fascinating, because most women, now see, I'm making a generalization, and boy, anytime I make a generalization, I know I'm treading on thin ice, whether it be men or women. I know it's dangerous territory. But most women, the research says, now I've got my escape hatch. Most women, the research says, enter into a cohabiting relationship because they believe it's a move one step closer to marriage. They're demonstrating commitment because they move in. Just so happens that the guy approaches it completely different than the girl does. The guy believes that he doesn't need to commit because she has moved in. And that's just what the research says. You know, we can test the relationship, the guy thinks, without being committed. And so I just want to share with all of us, for those of you that may think about a relationship on down the road, or for those of us in marriage, or whatever our story is right now in life, let me share with you what the lack of commitment has actually produced in our society. Not from God's Word, which we'll get to shortly, but I want to share with you from the sociological studies from the biggest universities in America today. Number one, those who live together before marriage are least likely to marry each other. 40% of couples who live together will end their relationship before marriage. Okay? Number two, those who live together before marriage have higher separation and divorce rates. The universities of Chicago and Michigan reported that those who cohabit before marriage have substantially higher divorce rates than those who do not. The recorded differentials range from 50 to 100%. All of these studies that have been done, they range from 50 to 100% saying if you live together before marriage, you get married, 50% to 100% they have found that it will end in separation and divorce. The University of Wisconsin at Madison, researchers report that cohabitors perceived greater likelihood of divorce than couples who did not cohabit before marriage. Now, number three, those who live together before marriage have unhappier marriages. A review of 10 studies found that those who live together before marriage show a significantly lower marital quality and have significantly higher risk of marital ending or dissolution during the duration of their marriage. They also found this: those living together before marriage have more frequent disagreements, they have more fights, and they definitely have more violence. Three studies found this to be true. One was from Pennsylvania State University. They found that those who lived together were more negative and less positive when resolving problems, when providing support to their partners. They were more negative than positive. They also found that husbands and wives who had lived together before marriage were more verbally aggressive, less supportive of one another and generally more hostile than spouses who had not lived together. By the way, let me ask you this. Why would you not get married when you choose to live together? The one emotion, the word, the emotion that is at the heart of that decision is fear. Right or wrong, tell me I'm wrong, say it, tell me I'm wrong. Is it not fear? Okay. Now, what emotion or what action does fear produce? Fear produces, if you're afraid and you're something's being taken from you, what's your first reaction? Are you following me? What? Yes, Mike. We want to escape. If we can't win the fight, we want to escape the fight. So what I'm saying is, if I can't commit to anything, then I have fear. If I have fear, I'm naturally, when things are working in my life, I'm naturally going to be more aggressive toward others. Folks, this ain't rocket science. All right, number five. Those who live together do not experience the best. You know what? I had to leave that PG. All right? That's what the research found. Now, isn't that interesting that the research from secular universities have found that this is true? When everything that I watch on television or that I've ever seen in a movie completely says that is not true, that is boring, that is same, that is old school. But the research says, oh, no, no, it's actually quite vibrant. Can I get an amen? Okay, we better move on. All right, John, where are you going with this one? Okay, number six. Those who live together before marriage experience more behavior problems. They have more alcoholism, more aggression. They have more marital instability. Depression rates are 3 times higher than those in marriage. And women being assaulted is 56 times higher. Now, isn't that interesting that when ladies enter into a relationship that the majority are thinking, I'm proving my commitment toward this relationship. And at the same time, what they're actually experiencing is violence and domination in their relationship. And then finally, number seven. Living together outside of marriage negatively impacts, that should say, the children. It negatively impacts the children. One study, the National Marriage Project, found that children living with cohabiting biological parents who are unmarried are 20 times more likely to be abused. And children whose mothers live with a boyfriend who is not the biological father are 33 more times likely to be abused than children with married biological parents. Compared to children in intact families, children in cohabiting households had more behavioral problems, poorer academic experience, and this is the conclusion of the study. Every empirical study seen indicates living together does not produce healthier, happier marriages, but just the contrary. Mature love is built on the security of knowing that your love is exclusive and permanent. Exclusive and permanent. Now, let me be pastoral for a second. If you're experiencing that kind of a relationship, or that's an idea that you've got a lot of peace with, number one, I'd like for you to just be honest with what we've learned. And number two, I'd love to encourage you to seek the compassionate mercies of Jesus Christ. Do you know what? Do you know what? Every time I read Jesus, you know who he's relating to? You know who he's reaching out to? He's reaching out to the sinner among us. Seems like Jesus was crucified and killed for three main reasons. He said he was the Son of God. Okay, that was blasphemy. Number two, he didn't keep the religious traditions the way traditions are supposed to be kept. He observed the Sabbath, but not the way they thought he should observe the Sabbath, and it really hacked a lot of people off in leadership. And the third thing is, he was always relating to sinners. He was always in the company of sinners. So when you hear me say this, I don't come across as someone, or it's not my heart's desire to come across as someone who is judgmental and critical and belittling of all. Listen, almost all sins in our lives come from fear. Greed, what does it come from? Fear. You could just look at every sin in our life. It comes from fear. Why are we afraid? Do y'all remember the story of Genesis? After Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? They went and hid, and God come looking for them. And God says, "Where are you?" And he finds them. And they say what? "We were afraid, and so we hid." My God is a God who goes searching for the sinner, okay? And so a congregation that loves the sinner like this congregation does, I believe, represents who our God is. But the one thing that we want to recognize is that when we commit, no matter what we're committing to, growth only occurs with commitment. Growth only occurs with commitment. Now, I say all of this to actually get to this point right here, and that is that that Jesus looks at us, his church, as his spouse. Isn't that interesting? That Jesus treats us as his church as a spouse. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. You see that? Jesus was 100% committed to the relationship, and Jesus approaches us as a marriage partner, not a live-in. Are you following me? The question I want us to think about today is, do we relate to Jesus as a live-in or a marriage partner? Okay? Do we treat Jesus as a live-in or a marriage partner? Do we need that escape hatch? Are we driven by fear or the idea of minimal thinking? Do we live by this concept like, I want to do whatever I want with whenever I want with whomever I want, and I don't want anybody to get in the way because that limits my freedom? Or do we say, I am free to choose to love like Jesus, right? Isn't it interesting that, you know, guys, I was thinking about this passage and how we should relate to our wives. When you marry a lady, God's word says you are to love her like Jesus, just like this passage right here. Now, you don't love her like she is Jesus, but you're to love your bride like Jesus loves his bride, right? Right? And so, as this passage talks about, now, Jesus doesn't come to us and say, you better submit to me. By the way, I've known men that believe that God's word teaches the man to tell his woman to submit to him. And I have one word for you. I'm trying to decide if I want to say it or not. No is the safest word I can say, because that's not what God's word says. God's word says to you is to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, and it says, husbands, love your wives. Okay, he talks to the women about submitting to their husbands, but women don't have any problem submitting that I've come across if they have a husband that loves them like Jesus loves the church. Are y'all following me? So, guys, there's nowhere in the Bible where it says you are to tell your woman to submit. That's not how God approaches us. He doesn't force conversion. He comes to us in love. Okay, so if you want to tell your wife to submit, just try and see what happens. Silent treatment, cold shoulder, thrown objects, a cheap cot purchased at the second time around store, put out in the kennel. You know, that's what that'll get you right there. Now, commitment is what we see demonstrated in Jesus' life. And what we want is to be committed as Jesus is committed to us. Look at 2 Corinthians in your Bibles. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at this glorious passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. is it talks about what it is that's driving us or compelling us to be committed. Look what Paul says, beginning in verse 14. For Christ's love compels us. All right? I love shooting bows and arrows. And I've got what's called a compound bow. And there's a lot of what you call synergy at work in this compound bow. And when you draw the string back, the limbs are flexing on the bow, but it also is building up all kinds of torque and torsion in the cams, these wheels that are on the ends of the limb. And it creates this synergy, and it's torquing it up. And then when you release it, it compels the projectile, which is the arrow, which I really get a kick out of shooting. That's a lot of fun. Okay, Paul says, I'm charged up. I'm getting bent. I'm getting torqued up. I'm getting driven by what? What is it that's going to shoot Paul out in life and drive him in everything that he does? It's Christ's love that compels me. He would say in verse 15, and he died for all, that those who should live should no longer live for themselves. That sounds like commitment to me. Then those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And all of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us this ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins with him. So what does fear do? Fear separates. Fear creates aggression. Paul says, I am compelled not by fear. I'm compelled by love. And it's God's love that bent me, so to speak, and sent me out, and I'm driven in life because of God's love. And he's totally committed. Jesus was fully committed to the church, and he gave himself up for her. Last week, I used this example right here. Are you committed or are you contained? The people that says, I want to do whatever I want with whomever I want, whenever I want, those are actually people that are in a nursery pot. Right? A nursery pot is portable. You can take it wherever you want that tree to go. But what do you got to do if you're going to be a tree that actually matures and produces fruit? You've got to get out of the pot and into the ground and become what you were created to be. You've got to be committed. Until you're committed, you're still in the container. Freedom doesn't come from portability. Freedom comes from commitment. Growth comes from commitment. It doesn't come from being contained. And so here we are. The scriptures teach us in Luke chapter 8. There's this great story about this farmer. I got a few farmers in here. You can probably relate to this story pretty well. This farmer goes out and he sows seed, and there's some that falls on this path, so he's just scattering seed. It's not like it's being drilled in a grain. He's just out there, got his little seed bag, and he's scattering his seed, and some of the seed falls on this path, and some of it falls on some rocks, and some falls in some thorns, and then there's some that falls on the good soil. And we learn that the stuff that falls on the path, these little birds come, and they feed on it, and they take it away. Satan snatches the word away from them. And the word of God is like this seed, and so there's other seed that falls among the rocks, and it gets some moisture, and the seed sprouts really quick because those rocks can generate some heat, but they also prevent the roots going down, and so they can't grow. It can't grow either. And then it talks about this seed that falls among the thorns, and it grows up, but it gets choked out. Look here, church family. Look at Luke 8:14. It says, the seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by life's worries and riches and pleasures, and they do not mature. By the way, Jesus is not anti-riches and pleasures. He's not opposed to that. Matter of fact, God made us to experience pleasure in our life. What he's talking about is you make the thing, the source of pleasure, your primary God. you displace God from God and you put this pleasure in its place. What are you most committed to? Committed to your worries and your fears. You're committed to your pleasure. I got to secure my life. I've got to add more pleasure to my life. Okay. What does he say this does to the seed? It chokes it out. It can't be vibrant and full of life. Farmers, let me ask you this. What will immature plants get you at harvest? I mean, what if you bought a bunch of seed? How many farmers do you got? I know Frankie's a farmer. Where's some of my, you got some farmers back there? Judy's a farmer. I didn't know that, Judy. No, I'm kidding. How many of y'all have seen Judy in a tractor? When was the last time you saw Judy in a tractor? Well, very good. That's great. That's commitment right there. Now I got sidetracked. What was I saying? You get an immature plant. First thing you think of is, what is wrong with this seed? I'm going to call the guy that I paid, you know, $100,000 to provide me this excellent seed. You're going to be frustrated. You wanted growth, and you got immaturity. God is wanting growth, but growth and maturity come from what we call as commitment. So let's talk about this. Okay, John, you're talking about commitment. I've asked the question today, are you a live-in or are you a spouse to Jesus? Jesus was fully committed to you and I. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he said, Lord, take this away from me. He was wanting an out. But you know what Jesus was committed to more than an out? And that was loyalty to his Father. And loyalty to his Father mattered more than his present circumstance in life. And that's why he said, Father, not my will, but yours be done. And he got up from there resolute, ready to take on and fully committed to the cross. And so when we think about, how am I approaching God? Am I approaching God in my Christian life with an escape hatch, or am I really committed? Let me make a few suggestions. Here's what I'm preaching for today. This is what I want to see happen in all of our lives in this congregation. Number one, I want you committed. I want you to belong to this church family. I want you to belong to this church family. I want to encourage you to make a decision in your heart to love going to church. Make a decision in your heart to love going to church. All right? Now, isn't it interesting? I made a decision to love Mindy. Or I should say it a different way. Mindy made a decision to love me. It's safer going this way. I'm not always lovable. But she made a decision, and she stuck to it. Lord bless her. And our love is so deeper than it ever was. I couldn't even imagine. I could not imagine the loyalty. And she can think what I'm thinking, and most of the time, not always, I can think what she's thinking. I mean, but it didn't happen overnight. And it didn't happen without trials and struggles. That's what commitment is. The same is true for a church. If you want to love church, make a commitment to love this church. Go to church with the attitude of what you can give, not what you can get. God didn't call us to be consumers, but givers, producers. But it's in the producing that we experience the happiness and the joy. We rejoice in God. When you come to church and you belong to this church, get ready to help, serve, listen, learn, make new friends, reach out to guests, enjoy being with God's people. Giving is gaining. Giving is gaining. That which I give, I receive in life. If you want love, give love. If you want friends, give friendship. If you want connection, offer connection. Okay? It's just not going to happen by accident. Be purposeful with what you do. We have this word in the Bible called fellowship, koinonia. is the Greek word. It means being committed to each other as we are to Jesus Christ. That's what koinonia is. Jesus said that our love for each other will be the mark of discipleship. It's a decision, not a feeling. I mean, some of y'all are hard to love, like me. But it's a decision. It's not a feeling. But the feelings come when we make the decisions to love each other. How many of y'all can quote John 3:16? For God so loved the world, he gave his only one son. Whoever believed wouldn't perish, have eternal life. How many of y'all can quote or know of 1 John 3:16? 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. Do you see that? You see that? It's not just a relationship between us and God. It's a commitment to love one another. We ought to lay down our lives for each other. The Bible says 50 times in the New Testament or more, it talks about one another or each other. We're commanded to love each other, pray for each other, encourage each other, admonish each other, greet each other, serve each other, teach each other, accept each other, honor each other, bear each other's burdens, forgive each other, sing to each other, submit to each other, and be devoted to each other. These are commands. All of these are commands that we are called to live out in our lives. This is our responsibility of being a member. So I want to encourage you all to belong to one another, to belong to this congregation. There was this golfer named Jones, and he was 20 minutes late one day. It was a Sunday morning, meeting his normal threesome buddies. So he's going to make a foursome out on the course. They always played, and Jones was 20 minutes late, and the guys were about to leave the first tee when he showed up, and he apologized to him. He says, guys, let me tell you, I agreed with my wife this Sunday that I'd toss a coin to see if I'd go to church or play golf. And heads, I played golf, and tails, I'd go to church with her. And you know, I had to toss that coin 43 times before it finally landed on tails. That's the kind of commitment, or the lack of, that I wonder if we sometimes have. Lord, what should I do? Let's try that again. Okay, let's try that again. No, we want to belong to one another. If your religion doesn't take you to church, it's doubtful it'll take you to heaven. You can't have a command for each other and one another and not carry this out in your lives. Number two, let's do this. I want you to encourage each other, and I'm really talking about prayer. Pray for me. You know I need it. Pray for your elders. Pray for the ministry servants and leaders. Pray for the teachers. Ask God to bless them and encourage their efforts as they work on behalf of this church. They're working to equip this church for ministry. Do y'all remember the battery that I talked about last week? It's got a positive post and a negative post. All right, here's the negative post of that same commitment that I'm asking. Avoid speaking disparagingly about anyone doing ministry in this church. Never, ever participate in a critical discussion about them with friends. And if you're a friend that's hearing this conversation, ask for the conversation to end. One of the things that I always do is, well, what did so-and-so say when you went to talk to them? And if they hadn't gone to talk to them, I'm not interested in anything that they have to say. Because it's exactly what Jesus taught us to do. Unity matters. It's not that we can't have disagreement. Oh my goodness, disagreement is healthy. Debate is wonderful. This is how you debate ideas and come with a better resolution. But people matter. And friendships matter. Love matters. I want to encourage you all to grow. I want to encourage you to increase your knowledge of God's Word. When you're in a discussion class, participate in it. Don't sit back and be unresponsive, okay? Get you a Bible. Get in God's Word. Begin to grow. And then finally, I want to encourage each of you to serve. Recently, I had to sign up our kids for Little League. Have any of y'all ever done that before? Had to sign our kids up for Little League. Parents do a lot of transportation during Little League season. Those of you that have done this, you know what I'm talking about. And so I took my kids to their very first practice, and you know what I received? I got all of these tickets that we're supposed to sell to raise money for Little League. I mean, on the first day. So not only did I had to get my kid, you know, right after work, rush home, get them ready, rush out there so they can practice, the first thing they do is tell me, I got to do something. Can you believe the audacity? And on top of that, for them to even start playing Little League, I had to pay right at $100. Are you kidding me? And so, you know, what else am I going to have to do? I'm going to have to work in the concession stand. I'm going to have to pay money for the trophies. You know, all of these requirements. And I want to ask you guys this. Are you more committed to Little League or any other civic organization that you're a part of than Jesus' church? I mean, isn't it interesting that any organization that you and I are a part of, we know there are expectations? Are we more committed to them than to God's church? Tell me what is most important in life. These things in life, they pass, they're fleeting, they're temporary. There are some things that are eternal. And we ought to put the commitment and the priority on that which really does matter. Are you a commitophobe? Are you committed with faith? You notice the picture that I have up there? There's a journey to be had, and it's glorious. Will I get in the boat and begin to paddle? I remember when I joined that journey with Mindy, I was really naive. As are a lot of folks when we first start coming to church, we make Christ the Lord, we begin to serve. I didn't know that anniversaries were that big of a deal. I didn't know Valentine's Day was the day on the 365 of the calendar. I didn't know that birthdays were that supposed to be that grand. But I found out that they do. And I adjusted. I didn't know that having a clean house brought joy to my life. It had never occurred to me before. And I didn't know that I needed to keep dating Mindy after we got married either, until after we got married. You see, there's a lot of things. Does that make sense? Do y'all know what I'm talking about? Some of y'all got the elbow. I saw it. Romance is not over when you get married. Oh, no, it's just getting started. Well, I didn't know that. But I loved her, and I love her, and I promised on oath to be totally committed to her. We're making a wonderful life together. Jesus has come to us in spiritual marriage. Will we return so great a love? Am I a spouse or a live-in? I don't know. Pray on it this week. May the Lord bless you, keep you. May he make his face shine upon you.